Okay, can you hear me? Okay, wonderful. I am excited to be here today. I met Ryan a couple of weeks ago at the church I work at, and he presented this opportunity, so I hope it's worth your time. Let me tell you a little bit about myself before I get started. Like Josh mentioned, I'm a graduate of Columbia Bible College, so I spent the last 5 years there, little MB school, learning about Jesus and preparing to go into pastoral ministry. I currently work at Northview Community Church, which is the little church on Downs Road, if you guys know where that is. And I'm part of their Pastoral Immerse program, which means that I am both a student at Acts Seminaries and I work at the church. So in 3 years, by God's grace, I'll leave Northview with a Master's of Divinity, ready to be probably an associate pastor, but maybe even a lead pastor at that time, and then wherever God leads me after that. I'd love to show you a picture of my little family. So that's my wife. Her name's Rebecca. She's a mermaid, obviously. Those pictures were taken, I think, a year after we got married. And yeah, it was a good time. So that's pretty much Freddie in a nutshell. I work at Northview. I'm married to Rebecca. And I play sports. I like sports a lot. So if you know those three things, we could be best friends. That's everything there is to me. So today, we're going to look at the story of David and Goliath. And I'm sure if you looked in the bulletin and you've been churched for a while, you heard that, or you read that, pardon me, and you said to yourself, well, I kind of know the story a little bit. I've heard it. I read it when I was a little kid in my adventure Bible. There was pictures. They were not gory, thank goodness. But I know the story, but maybe he'll give something new. And my hope is that indeed I will present a slightly different picture of David and Goliath. I think of it like this. Imagine for a minute with me that you are walking down McMillan Road and you see a house that had just gotten torn down, and you're walking and there's a couple people working there and they're obviously building something, and you're curious, so you stop and ask, hey, excuse me, what are you? And you're Canadian, you're very polite, so excuse me, could you tell me what you're building? And you see the first guy, and the first guy tells you, well, I'm just mixing concrete, man. I have no idea what I'm doing here. I'm just mixing concrete. I get paid to be here. And you're like, that's a little unsatisfactory. Doesn't give me, I know what you're doing, but I want to know what the big picture is. So then you ask a second guy, hey, what are you doing? And he's like, well, you know, I'm working on a building here. I'm helping this guy. He's kind of has a bad attitude, but together we're building something. And you're like, that's a little bit better of a picture, but still not complete. So you look at the third guy, and the third guy tells you, I'm building a monument to the king. You're like, well, that's something. That gives you something to ponder a little bit, right? It draws you in, and I think that is David and Goliath. David and Goliath is, as Samuel's writing this story, he's that third builder who he has in mind the details at hand, right? He's working on a task, but he also has in mind the big picture. And the big picture, as we know now, is Jesus Christ defeating sin and death. So I think the story of David and Goliath is about David and Goliath, hence the title, The Head Crusher. David wins, spoiler alert, but it's also about Jesus Christ defeating sin and death. So you're going to need your Bibles today. If you turn with me to 1 Samuel 17, we'll start reading in verse 1. The word of the Lord. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Sakkah in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Sakkah and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels, like 125 pounds. And on his legs were bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. The spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels, like 25 pounds. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of the living God," or the armies of Israel, pardon me. "Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. So once again, I think the story of David and Goliath is about David and Goliath, but it's also a foreshadow of a bigger story, of something big, wonderful, life-changing, world-changing. So we're going to look at this story in two parts. The first part is a great enemy. The second part is a greater savior. So first, a great enemy, Goliath. So there's a few things that should stand out to us right away about the way Goliath is described in this passage. So first of all, he's physically imposing. He's described as a man. So this is close to 9 feet tall, whose armor weighs 125 pounds. So he's like carrying around a person on him, just in armor. So this is a big dude. And the other thing that's really important to note about him before we even get into the text is that he's a professional soldier. There, we'll read further in the text that he's been a warrior since his youth. And in that day and age, it was exceedingly rare for someone to fight their entire life. Typically, people had livelihoods, right? They were a farmer or an artisan of some sort, whether they worked with metal or they worked maybe as a servant for somebody. But people weren't often soldiers, right? So if you had a professional soldier, you had an advantage. And if you had a group of professional soldiers, you had an empire, basically, right? So Goliath is already physically more gifted than everyone else, and he's technically more gifted. He has the skill set of a professional soldier, where everyone else is a farmer that just happens to carry a spear in times of battle. So there's two enemies in this story. So at first, it just seems like it's David and Goliath, but as the text makes pretty clear, the bigger conflict is the nation of Israel versus the Philistines, the people group who's the Philistines. So the Philistines were a people group that settled on the Mediterranean coast. So if you're familiar with the geography of Israel, it's the big body of water, not the Dead Sea, right? So on the other side, on the western coast. And they likely came from Crete or somewhere, one of these Greek islands, and they settled along the coastland, and they built a collection of 5 cities. And from those 5 cities, they started spreading inward. The Israelites crossed the Jordan River on the other side when they first came into the land of Israel and started conquering and settled in kind of the hill country, and then they started moving towards the coast. So if you can picture this, eventually they're going to meet. And that's what happens. So it's kind of like I'm not originally from here. I grew up in Grants Pass, Oregon, and it's a little small town. So I get really stressed out driving into the city. So you take Highway 1, and the part that freaks me out the most is that there's no real like city lines. Like if you go to Maple Ridge, you might just end up in Pitt Meadows, and you don't actually know when you cross that boundary because the city just exploded. It grew into each other, right? Well, Canadians are really nice people, so they're not going to fight just because your territory is now in their territory, right? They'll say hello, they'll say a, you know, whatever you people do. But they're not going to go to war, right? But, you know, 2,000 years ago, in the ancient Near East, where you live in desert, every piece of dirt that you have is really, really valuable. And if you have one people group that wants the piece of dirt and another people group that wants the piece of dirt, well, you can let your imaginations take you from there. There's going to be some conflict, and it's not going to be an unpleasant conversation at Tim Hortons. It's going to involve some soldiers. So that's what happened. These people was a constant threat in the story of Israel. And they first show up in the story of Judges. And if you're familiar with the stories of the Judges, Samson was the big character who he spent his life fighting against them. And that's kind of where they show up. And from that moment on until King David and King Solomon, they're a constant thorn in the flesh, thorn in the side of the people of Israel, constantly opposing them after the same land, wanting to make Israel serve them. So that's the first part of this big enemy. But we don't want to get stuck on just that detail, right? Because the text presents us a champion. It gives us this Goliath. It gives us this description of him that makes it so clear that there's something Elizabeth more than just two armies in each other. It's going to come down to two men, two heroes.
fighting each other. And this is what we call in biblical studies, we call this a type case. So there is, and it's when a character stands for something bigger than themselves. So a good example would be like Queen Elizabeth II kind of represents England or the United Kingdom, right? You know you're talking about a person, but she also kind of stands for something bigger than just that. A more modern example maybe would be Martin Luther King Jr., how he kind of represents the fight for civil rights, right? He was just one guy who fought for civil rights in the United States in the late 60s, but his name kind of became synonymous with the pursuit for civil rights, right? So he was kind of, he became something symbolic of a greater movement, of a value system, right? So the text starts to do that with this Goliath figure. So this Goliath is a champion, so we should focus on him already. But then the text does something in the description of Goliath that if you read through it really quickly, you might miss it. So there's three things that I want to focus on that I think are really clear proof that Goliath is both the champion of the Philistines, the biggest, baddest enemy around, but he's also a type case for something a little bit more insidious, something worse than the Philistines coming, taking your land, and enslaving you. So the first one comes to us from verse 5. I'll read it one more time. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels, 125 pounds. In English, we read through that and we're okay, he wore a chainmail, right? He looked like a knight. But in the original language, the word that's used there is kaskasim. I might have mispronounced it. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. But what's really important to note is that kaskasim just means scales. His armor is described as bronze scales. Now, to us, obviously, he would be wearing chainmail. He's a professional soldier, an intimidating guy. He's geared up for battle, so he's going to be wearing chainmail. But the usage of that word leans you in a different direction. Is there anything else in Scripture that we know is described with scales? Maybe an enemy, perhaps, of the people of God? And I think there is, very clearly, Revelation 12, verse 9. The great dragon was hurled down. The ancient serpent, called the devil or Satan, who leads the world astray, was hurled to earth, and his angels with him. In this text, John is talking about war in heaven and Satan being kicked out of heaven once he rebelled against God. That he's described as a serpent. Serpents have scales, not people. People may maybe wear armor, but the word is becomes important. Because it points you in that direction. Something greater is going on here than just one man fighting another. Later in the text, we're going to read when David describes his inevitable conflict with Goliath. He says, he's going to be like a struck down bear or lion to me. Peter uses this same imagery in 1 Peter 5:8 to talk about the devil as a dangerous enemy. He describes him as follows. Be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. It's a dangerous enemy, but someone that can be defeated. So if you're tracking with me, this Goliath is clothed in scales. He's described as a dangerous enemy, but an enemy that can be defeated. And then lastly, his hometown, actually, is the last little piece of evidence that we need to kind of understand that Goliath is a type case. He's symbolic of something bigger. If you were paying attention, in verse 4, a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath. It doesn't mean anything to us, because we don't know where Gath is, because it doesn't exist anymore. But in their time, that was something that was pretty significant. Because being from Gath, that meant he was a Philistine, obviously, as the text makes very, very clear. And being a Philistine, it meant he worshipped the god of the Philistines, namely Dagon. And if you've read 1 Samuel, there's a really, really interesting story, one of my favorite in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 5, where you have the Israel battling against Philistines. Surprise, right? They're going at it over and over. And what you have is this is before Israel has a king. And part of the reason they ended up wanting a king was because they kept getting beat in battle. And this is what happened. Some soldiers from Israel, and by soldiers, I mean farmers and tradespeople, went up against soldiers from Philistine, mercenaries, people who actually knew how to fight. Big surprise, the Israelites lose. They run away, but they leave the Ark of the Covenant behind, right? This is the same Ark that helped the people cross over the Jordan River into the land. It's a big deal. This is the presence of God with his people, and they leave it behind. So the Philistines did what any army did once they captured the shrines or the idols, as they thought, of another enemy. They took it, marched it back home, and stuck it in their temple. Now, 1 Samuel 5 records what happens after they put it in their temple. The Philistines are celebrating their big victory, and then they wake up the next morning, and the statue of Dagon, which had been directly underneath the Ark of the Covenant, was on its face, bowing before the Ark of the Covenant, which is kind of weird because it's a big statue. They don't just fall over, right? So the Philistines are confused. They're like, oh, maybe the Israelites broke into here and they're mad that we took their shrine. So they knocked down our idol. But we know that Dagon is stronger. So they stood him back up, went about their day. The next day, you have the same thing, but up the ante a little bit. They walk in the next morning and they see Dagon on his face, beheaded, no hands. Now, the symbolism of this is that this God is not real. He's not alive, and he has no hand. He has no power to defeat his enemies, laying before the Ark of the Covenant. So Philistines freak out. They're like, okay, we're going to move it. Obviously, the Israelites have found a way to sneak in here, because in their mind, it can't be supernatural. We beat their army. Their God is nothing. So they move the Ark of the Covenant to Gath. And this is the detail that's important for us. In Gath, the people start getting sick. They start getting physically ill because the Ark of the Covenant is in their hometown, and we know that unholy things cannot be near a holy God. And the text tells us the Lord was heavy on the Philistines. And people start getting sick, and eventually they give up, they take that ark, and they return to the Israelites. We want nothing to do with this thing. Your God is real in some sense because we keep getting sick. Now, what you need to be thinking as we have these details in our head, right? Kaskasim, scales. This is enemy clothed in scales. He's an enemy that will be like a struck down bear lion, something dangerous, but that will be defeated. And that he comes from Gath is that this enemy knows who he's going up against, is not afraid, but will ultimately be defeated. Is there anyone else in Scripture who knows who they're going against, is not afraid, but will ultimately be defeated? And I think there is, the Satan. And I think this is why when we started, I try to give you that image of a builder that has the big picture in mind. It draws you into the story. And the big picture of Scripture is God defeating sin and death. And we know that came through Jesus Christ. But in this time, as Samuel's writing this, Jesus Christ hasn't come yet. But he's writing the story in such a way that the details point you in that direction. They point you forward. They point you forward because death is the greatest enemy that we face. And I know you're aware of that. Clay Jones puts it this way. One thing is clear. Unless we die young and suddenly, all of us are going to endure severe suffering. This is true because, as I've said many times, only one thing is going to prevent you from watching absolutely every person you know die from murder, accident, or disease. And that will be your own death from murder, accident, or disease. We live in a fallen world, he goes on to say. It's a little bit morbid, but that is the unfortunate reality that we're all too aware of. Life doesn't let us forget it very quickly, that death is there and it's waiting. Samuel knows this. As he writes this story, he writes it in such a way that you cannot help but look to the bigger picture, to take a step back and say, this isn't just David versus Goliath. This isn't just the Philistines versus the Israelites. This is God versus death, the greatest enemy that any of us ever face, the enemy that always gets its person, that comes for every single person. But if you've read the story before, death doesn't get the final word. We know what happens with David. And that's where we turn to next. In the interest of time, I'll summarize verses 12 through 30. So David, in this story, where we left off in verse 11, Israelites are scared. Saul is scared. Their king, the man who was a head and shoulders above the rest, is terrified of this Goliath, of this 9-foot beast of a man, and he refuses to fight. And the purpose of the kingship in Israel was that the king would fight against the enemies of Israel. So what this person was raised up for, what Saul was raised up for, he could not do. Powerless on the sideline. So David is sent by his father to go check on his brothers. He's nervous. These aren't professional soldiers. They're shepherds. His dad is scared. What if my sons fight against the Philistines? An army, a true army of people who have been trained from birth. And what if my sons die? I have so many, and they're all there, risking their lives to protect Israel. So David goes. As David shows up, we learn that Goliath has made it a practice to, for 40 days, come out every single day and challenge the people of Israel and gloat to them and remind them of their fear. And David says, why is no one fighting him? The God who's for us is greater than Dagon. Who is that? He's not even real. And David wants to step up, but he's a boy. So he asks his brother, his oldest brother, Eliab. And Eliab does not take too kindly to his baby brother telling him that someone should fight. And he rebukes him, tells him to get out of here. You're just a nobody. You want to come and stick your nose in someone else's business. You want to see war. You don't know what you're here for, kid. Tries to run him out. David is unperturbed. He continues to talk to people. And one of Saul's staffers hears him. So we pick up the text here in verse 31. The word of the Lord again. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul. And Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, you are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You were only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued it, rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said. So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag with a sling in his hand. He approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods, by Dagon. Come here, he said. I'll give your flesh to the birds and to the wild animals. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day, the birds and the wild animals, I will give your carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by the sword or the spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the sheath. After he killed them, he cut off his head with the sword. So as I've mentioned, Goliath, the greater enemy, but now we get to the greatest savior towards David. And as we see, he wins. So David has to defeat this Goliath and also defeat the Philistines. And David says, I'm going to do both. I will kill this Goliath and I will kill the Philistines, and the birds of the air will feast on their flesh. So Israel is going to be delivered from two things. The oppression of the Philistines, right? So we know that back in Judges, they're already oppressing the people of Israel. We know from the story in 1 Samuel 5 that they've already kicked their butt in battle a couple times. So David is going to kick out the Philistines. He's going to push them back. So he's going to defeat the forces of oppression in the lives of Israel. But it's more than that, because the only thing worse than being a slave is being dead. But that's what Goliath signifies, is Goliath is this great enemy signifying death, this serpent signifying death. And David defeats him as well. But in the same way that Goliath was a type case, a character that represents something bigger than himself, right? Goliath representing Satan, David is also a type case. David is the king of Israel, but he represents a true and better king of Israel, who will not only defeat sin and death, but who will free his people from every form of oppression. But that story comes a couple thousand years later. I'm getting ahead of myself. So just as with Goliath, there's three things that we note in the description of David that make it clear that as Samuel is writing this, he's telling you a story, but he has in his mind the bigger story, that he's that third builder who has a vision of something much bigger than just the details at hand. The first is actually from the chapter beforehand. So we're reading 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 16 records the anointing of David. That's a significant detail, because in the Old Testament, that was exceedingly rare. In the age of the church, it becomes something that we take for granted. We have natural giftings, we have spiritual giftings, right? We have things that we do as empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we take it for granted that this is what life is like for everyone who's part of the people of God. But that's not the case. Before Jesus came, the only people that had the Holy Spirit were prophets, priests, and kings, leaders, the leaders of the people of God. And David, who is not the king at the time, becomes the anointed one of God. He gets raised up by God for a task in 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 17 follows immediately after. So we know that task that this character was raised up for was the defeat of Goliath, the defeat of the Philistines, the defeat of death and oppression. Is there any character that God raises up to defeat sin, death, and oppression? The second thing that we should note is that David is the speaker of God's words. So Saul doesn't speak for God. David's brother does not speak for God. Samuel's not in the story to speak for God. David speaks for God. This anointed character, this person that God filled with his spirit and raised up for a task, speaks God's words for him. We see them in verse 26. After Goliath calls out the people of Israel and he says, the armies of Israel, Saul's servants, because that's what he thinks is happening. It's me fighting people. And David says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of who? Of the living God. Not of Saul, not of Israel, of the living God. David sees this as not a conflict between two nations, but as a conflict between an enemy, a serpent, and God. Again, in verse 45 and 47, when David is speaking to Goliath right before their final conflict, he says, you come at me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the living, or in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. You haven't defied people, you've defied God. And I'm speaking for him, and I'm coming against you. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day, I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know what? That there is a God in Israel, that Yahweh lives. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into hands. Is there another story in Scripture where a character goes up against an enemy and does not use sword or spear and rebukes those who choose to use a sword and goes on to win, to defeat sin and death? I hope you see that this isn't just me getting excitable, wanting to talk about Jesus, though that would be a good thing. The text points us in this direction, and ultimately David wins. This boy who goes up against a man twice his size with a coat of armor that likely weighed the same as David's entire person did. He defeats him because the Lord does not win with sword or spear. So we see those three details. That he's a Messiah, that he speaks God's word, and that he achieves victory for God's people. And those three things stand in contrast with the details we see about Goliath, that he has scales, that he's from Gath. So then, if we're like the third builder, if we're taking a step back and we're not just focusing on mixing concrete or building a structure, and we have in mind the big vision, that we're building something great, that there's a greater story going on here than just one man defeating another, then we would see that the big story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is God defeating sin and death. And we see that right away. In Genesis 3:15, we see that right away. That's what the story is about. The woman, Adam and Eve sin in the garden. They defy God's law. They reject what God had told them. Where God's first command would be fruitful and multiply, go enjoy my garden. A positive command. His second, do not eat of the tree. They focused on the second. They rejected a good God who cared for them and faced consequences for that evil. And in those consequences, we see the character of God. The serpent had it wrong. God is not this faraway lawgiver who tells you what to do and takes no pleasure in you. God is a father who loves you. And we see his words to the serpent. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Even as God is pouring out punishment on this serpent, there's hope. This serpent will always oppose the people of God, God's children, humanity, but someone one day will crush that serpent's head. David and Goliath is a foreshadow of that story. In this story, David beheads Goliath. He crushes that serpent's head. But as the scripture proceeds, we know that Jesus Christ does the same thing. We know that as we read our New Testament, as we read through the Gospels, you know that Jesus came down to earth, incarnated as a baby, holy God, eternal God, in human form. He lived a perfect life, obeying God at every command, unlike Adam and Eve, obedient to the point of death on a cross, dying sacrificially on that cross, and doing what? Raising again. The human history has thousands of dead heroes. There's one who died and rose again, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Mark 10:45 summarizes it very nicely for us. For even the Son of Man, Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve. And do what? Give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ's whole mission was to come and crush the serpent. And as we read David and Goliath, we see the exact same thing. As David crushes Goliath, we read it as people that know that Jesus came, lived, died, resurrected. And we cannot help but make those comparisons. But the reality is that life is still not always peaches and cream. We know that even though Jesus Christ defeated sin and death, life isn't always easy. It doesn't take us long to think, I have that friend that I haven't spoken to in 10 years, but we were so close, and I trusted them, and they trusted me, and there was broken trust, and things didn't go the way that they should when we tried to reconcile. We don't talk to each other anymore. Broken friendship. or that family member who has walked away from the faith, and you went to them and you tried to tell them, these are the words of life, choose life. And they rejected you. And they said, I want nothing to do with you. I want nothing to do with the church. And family dinner is a little bit awkward when they show up, because it's hard for you to talk about serving at the church, about faithfully attending church, about giving to the church when they're so opposed to it. Maybe you're physically ill and you just don't feel the same, and you're awaiting that resurrection body that you do not have yet. And you think, I know Jesus defeated sin and death, but my body aches and I wish it didn't. And I'm waiting for the day when it no longer does. See, we live in this tension between what God already accomplished through Jesus Christ and the full realization of it. And it's hard. It's really, really hard. And the danger is for us that as we read stories like David and Goliath, we focus on the Philistines and we say, look how hard they pressed Israel. These things in my life, they're pressing me. I don't have joy because I cannot overlook these circumstances. And Freddie, if you knew my circumstances, you wouldn't be preaching at me, because you know what I'm going through. That those circumstances are real, and I'm not trying to diminish them. But the story isn't about the Philistines and Israel as much as it is about David and Goliath. And what happens to the Philistines when Goliath falls, when he's beheaded? They flee. They flee because the greatest enemy was taken down. When the greatest enemy falls, those lesser enemies, and enemies they are, those horrible things in the life of Israel or in your life, they're still there, but they start to flee. So what you should take away from this story is a certain degree of comfort. I'll say it one more time. What you should take from this story as you read it is not, I need to change the way I act, or I need to change this about my character, or I need to be like David and have supernatural faith. Those are good things. And if that's what you take away, I'm not going to be disappointed. But what I hope you take away today from this message that I preached is a little bit of comfort, that you take it and you say to yourself, I know that I don't necessarily feel it, but I know that it happened, and I know that it's true, and I'm going to try to meditate on this fact that Jesus Christ defeated sin and death. Paul writes it so well for us. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, a passage that I'm all too aware is so relevant for this family of faith. He talks about those who've fallen asleep, and he says to the Christians at Thessalonica, we, including himself and them, we do not mourn as those who have no hope. Paul doesn't deny that there is mourning. Paul exhorts them to take some measure of comfort. And he goes on to describe these saints who have passed away, not as dead, but as sleeping. Because in Paul's mind, how could he dwell on their passing away? How could he dwell on the obstacle of the Philistines when Goliath is dead? How could he do that? So the thing that makes obstacles easier to overcome, the thing that makes difficult moments bearable, is knowing that they have an end date. Let me give you an example. I'm not originally from here. I'm from Grants Pass, Oregon. And when I came up to Canada in 2013 for a mission trip. And on that mission trip, we signed up to run Tough Mudder. Signed up because my friends on the mission trip signed up. I didn't really know what I was getting myself into. I was a basketball player, soccer player. I was in decent shape. And I ran and I trained. I did push-ups. I did pull-ups. So I thought, I'm prepared. I'm ready. And then we get to Whistler, which I didn't know where that was. And as we get there and I'm seeing this massive mountain, I'm told, oh, hey, did you watch the Olympics in 2010? That was the mountain that those guys did the ski jumps off of. I was like, really? Because it looks like people are running on that. And they're like, oh, yeah, we're going to run up the side of it. And I was like, that's something you tell someone before they sign up. But it was too late, and I had to do it. So I start, and I start running this race, and we're in pretty good shape, but people on our team, right? When you run as a team, you stay together. And at different moments, depending on the terrain or the obstacle, different people. We're doing a little bit of this. I think I'm going to shut it down. This is where my race ends. It said 16 kilometers, but we're at 17 and it's not over yet. So I'm going to shut it down. And what we kept saying to one another was, a little while longer. You're almost there. A little while longer. It would have been a tragedy if someone on my team had said, you know what? Because this obstacle makes me do monkey bars over ice water, and I'm pretty sure I'm going to fall in, and I'm already cramping, I'm just not going to do it. I'm just going to sit here and just rest a little bit. You know what? Maybe I'll even catch a ride with someone back to the end line, because I'm done. I just don't want to do this anymore, because it's really, really hard. We would have been, as a team, we would have been disappointed, because we are so close. Why would you give up when we are so, so close? A little while longer, and we get to the finish line. So that's my hope for you, brothers and sisters, that as life continues to be life, we know what Clay Jones said. Life is full of suffering. We're not denying that. That you'd heed Paul's advice in 1 Thessalonians 4, and you mourn, because life is hard, and some of our brothers and sisters fall asleep, and that relationship ends for a time. Not forever, for a time, because a little while longer, and Jesus Christ will return. A little while longer, and death will be no more. And we hope, because a little while longer, and death will be no more. We're waiting that day. We're waiting that day. And Paul, in his joy at thinking on these things, says in 1 Corinthians 15, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? And he's talking trash now. Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory. We have that victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. A little while longer, and that suffering will be no more. A little while longer, and you will be with those brothers and sisters who sleep. The story of David and Goliath is about David and Goliath. It's about David defeating Goliath, God raising up someone to deliver his people. But it's so much more than that. It's about a true and better David, Jesus Christ, defeating the biggest Goliath out there, death. And us being just like the Israelites, fearful on the sideline, but we benefit from the work that someone did for us. A little while longer, and death will be no more. Bow your heads with me. Lord, I'm grateful for one more day of life. I don't say that lightly, because I know that the hearts are heavy of so many in this room at the passing of their dear friend. Lord, I ask that anything that I said today that was too harsh or that went in the wrong direction, that it would float away like chaff. Lord, but whatever I said today that was true, whatever I said that could benefit these brothers and sisters, Lord, I ask that you plant it like seeds in their heart, that it would grow, that it would bear fruit, that they would take comfort knowing that a little while longer and the Lord returns. A little while longer and creation will be made new. Father, give us hearts and minds to focus on the big picture of Scripture, to dwell not on our circumstances, but on the reality that you have done everything that was necessary to free us from those enemies, from death, from suffering, from broken friendships, from struggling marriages. Father, you freed us from everything. Lord, help us live with that thought in our heads, that we might overcome the sufferings of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.